So we're in Philippians chapter 4. We'll just read a few verses again, the verses we're going to focus on this evening, from verse 10 to verse 13. Paul says in verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Amen. I've entitled my sermon tonight, "The World's Most Contented Man." The world's most contented man. The richest man in the world, though it changes pretty quickly, but at the moment, the world's richest man is a Mexican by the name of Carlos Slim Helu. He is a telecom man, and he has a fortune of $53 billion. The shortest man in the world comes from the Philippines by the name of Junray Balawin, who stands not even 2 feet, 23.6 inches. Smallest man in the world. At the other end of the scale, the tallest man in the world is a gentleman from Turkey who stands at 8'1" by the name of Sultan Kozen, and Virginian park ranger Roy C. Sullivan is the man reportedly struck down by lightning more times than anyone else and lived to tell the tale. 7 times Mr. Sullivan has been struck by lightning. I wouldn't want to go out for a walk with Mr. Sullivan in the forest. But oddly enough, nowhere in the Guinness Book of Records will you find an assertion for the most contented man in the world. But I know who he is. There's no secret to it. He's a Christian man. Or a Christian woman. He has to be, or she has to be, a Christian. It cannot be any other way. And I want you, as I want myself, to be more contented at the end of this evening than we were than when we started. And so I want to think about tonight, about the most contented man in the world. So what do you mean when you speak about contentment? What's it mean to be content? Well, if you were to look up the Oxford Dictionary would render contentment in this way: someone who is mentally or emotionally satisfied with things the way they are. Mentally and emotionally satisfied with things the way they are. And there are many in the world who would quite readily settle to be mentally and emotionally satisfied the way things are. But that's not the biblical definition of contentment. You would expect that the biblical definition of contentment would be qualitatively of a different sort altogether. And that's what we find. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs gives a more biblical definition of contentment. And this is how he describes it or defines it. "Christian contentment," says Burroughs, "is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Now, Burroughs writes these words in his little paperback called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, that's what the book's called. And I want us tonight to think under two heads. The first is this. This sort of contentment that Burroughs has just outlined is obtainable. This sort of contentment is obtainable. I want to assure you at the very outset that when Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, whether I am full or hungry or full, whether I am abounding or whether I am in need, that I possess a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's ways and fatherly disposal, that he meant us to learn that this sort of true contentment is not only obtainable in this life, but it's God's will. It's God's will for you, Christian, in this life. Yes, it may well be, as Burroughs calls it, a rare jewel. But it's a jewel which the Heavenly Father has encrusted into the very diamond on the engagement ring with which he betrothed you to his Son. It's yours. It's there in the gospel. When you were united to Christ, it was given to you at your conversion. This ring, this jewel of contentment. And it's God's will that you would show off this engagement ring on all occasions. For better or for worse, you would show it off. For richer or for poorer, you would show it off. In sickness and in health, you would show it off. Just the way that a young woman, when she gets engaged, she just wants to show all the world her ring and the diamonds. So God would have us to show this rare jewel of contentment at all times and all situations. And that's exactly what Paul the Apostle was doing when he says in verse 11 and 12, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now you might say, well, that's okay for Paul. That's okay for Paul. He's not going through what I'm going through. He's not facing the pressures that I'm facing in school or in college. Paul is not having to face, he doesn't know what it is when you've got a mortgage to pay and my outgoings are more than my incomings. He doesn't know about my family circumstances. He doesn't know about the grief and the loneliness. Paul's not afraid of that lump or that medical report that's due to drop in through the post in the course of the week. But it should be apparent, brothers and sisters, from the context that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote these words, wasn't lying on a beach somewhere in Lanzarote sunning himself. Paul was, as we read, a prisoner in Rome. And he wasn't sure what his fate was going to be. And that had been the case for several months. Lying in a cell, unsure was he ever going to get out. One commentator says of Paul at this time, he was deprived of every comfort, cast as a lonely man on the shores of the great strange metropolis, with every movement of his hand clanking a feather, and nothing before him but the land's mouth or the sword. And into that context, Paul says, I have learned to be content. I've learned to be content. Now you might come back and say, well, that's okay, all right. Paul wasn't maybe just in as rosy a position as maybe I had thought previously. But that was Paul. That was the great apostle. And I'm never Paul. And I'm never great. I'm just plain old me. But such an objection like that surely overlooks the obvious. Paul was a man just like plain old you. He was a man of like passions with each one of us. We know from his letters that he was flesh and blood. And that he at times went into situations where he trembled. Where he was genuinely shaking and knocking at the knees. We know that he knew bodily afflictions and he felt them very sorely. We know that he craved companionship. He missed his brothers when he was alone in Athens. We know that he felt the bitter cold of the winter. He told Timothy, bring the coat. We know that he felt hunger and thirst and pain and all the afflictions, even the thorn in the flesh, which he's famous for. Paul was a man, just as you and I are men. So the same contentment that Paul writes of is there for plain old you and me. Because it doesn't arise in the man himself. It doesn't just well up within the man himself. This is not just a contentment. This is not just something for a certain select number of super saints, apostles. By no means. If that were the case, I would be mocking you tonight. These verses would be mocking and laughing at us. But they're not doing that. This is for all of us. Because it's not in the man, but it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of the ingredients that you and I need to be contented in the most discontenting of circumstances are served up in the gospel of Christ. The gospel says to sinners, repent and believe in the Son, and I will give you the ingredients of grace and faith and endurance and patience and peace and wisdom and hope and joy and so on and so on. And all of these things mixed together will serve up one dish of contentment. That you and I, plain old you and I, are to feast upon, to feed upon, in whatever cell we find ourselves, should it be the cell of loneliness, or fear, or the cell of grief, or the cell of impending death, whatever cell. The gospel says, here's something for you to eat on, to feast on, and to be content. Those of you who have never repented and believed in the Son of God, that's the very reason that no matter how good your life has been, no matter how many lovely things have come into your life, that's why you're still in your heart of hearts. If you're being honest with yourself, in your heart of hearts, deep down, though perhaps you try to mask it over with stuff, but deep down that's why you're still a discontented person, because you've never repented and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Discontentment is but the echo of your soul crying out for God. That's where your discontentment wells up from. That there's no God in your soul. Your soul is crying, it's longing for God, and you're discontented, and so you try to fill up with stuff. And the devil, who's a liar and the father of lies, he's very happy to string you along with that sort of lies, telling you that contentment is to be found in the world. Do you remember before you were a Christian? Those of you who are Christians, Those of you who aren't Christians might identify with this, but when I was, before I was a Christian, and I knew I needed to be saved, and that I knew that I was discontented deep down, but somehow Satan managed to convince me, and perhaps you also, that I have to go to church, and I have to read the Bible, and to have to do certain things, and to have to not do other things. It just seemed to be making a bad job worse. And so you just go on, and you go on, and you go on, thinking that the Word has got the answer. But even if you were to gain the whole world, isn't that what Christ teaches? Even if you were to gain the whole world, even if you were to take on $53 billion, it still wouldn't make you a candidate as the most contented person in the world. It's only the man or woman or young person who has been reconciled to God, who has the life of God in his soul, who becomes a candidate for that title. Now, I'm not saying, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and watch all your problems disappear. By no means. They will not all disappear. They might even get worse. Yes, there is a gospel that is, it's no gospel at all, but there is a gospel that misleads people and deceives people. Come to Jesus and all your problems will disappear. But I am saying, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and watch all the problems that God has with you disappear. And then learn contentment. How could you be at peace in your soul when God has a controversy with you over your sin? Come to Jesus, yes. That your sin problem might be sorted out. David writes, blessed or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy or blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. See, that's why I said at the very outset that it must be a Christian man or a Christian woman who is the most contented man in the world. Blessed is the man whose sin has been forgiven. It's obtainable because it's God's will for you. It's encrusted in the very engagement ring with which he betrothed you to Christ. It's sowed into the gospel. So contentment, I hope you see, this sort of contentment that Burroughs spoke about is for you. It's for you tonight and tomorrow night. It's obtainable. But it's, secondly, it's also learnable. It's learnable. You see, you might come back to me and say, well, why are so many Christians in the world miserable? Why are so many Christians, if you're saying that they're meant to be the most contented people in the world, why are so many Christians not a very good advertisement for what Paul's speaking about? Well, you know, I'm sure, you ladies especially, that one cook can take eggs and flour and margarine and baking soda and essence and bake a most beautiful cake and parade it, and everybody wants this cake. But another woman can take the very same ingredients, mix it all together in the very same way, put it in the same oven for the same length of time, and bring out a cake in name only. You see, there's nothing wrong with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the ingredients that Christ serves up for his followers. It's the way that Christians not so much use, but probably misuse all that is given to us to make us contented. It's never God's fault when we're discontented. It's always our fault. It's always our fault. And it's something that we have to to learn. It's stuff that we become better at, if we can put it like that. Look at the master baker Paul says in verse 11 and 12. He said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. In verse 12, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. I am instructed. I'm learning both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That little word there in verse 12, I am instructed both to be full and to abound. It's only used once in all the New Testament. It's a very rare word. It carries the sort of connotation of secrecy. Something that really just isn't so immediately apparent. There's a secret to it. Sometimes when somebody can bake a cake, or somebody has perhaps a famous, say Coca-Cola for example, they've got a secret. What makes Coca-Cola Coca-Cola? And they don't want anybody else to know what makes Coca-Cola. Am I saying that right? There's just something different about Coca-Cola from other Cokes. And it's guarded away. Or it might be some sort of other food. It's a family secret, handed down from grandmother to daughter and so forth. Family secret about how you make some dish of some sorts. Nobody's meant to know about it. Paul had learned secrets to be content, and he didn't want to keep it a secret. He wanted to tell it to the world. He wanted to share it with the world. So what was Paul's secret? What was it that Paul had learned over all those years as a Christian that makes contentment his in a special way? Well, Paul found that the battle, and it is a battle, that the battle for lasting true contentment is fought out in the mind. It's in the mind. That's where contentment is won or lost, in the mind. Romans chapter 8 verse 6 says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Sounds like contentment to me, doesn't it? To be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is contentment. Paul says elsewhere. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, agrees about this. And he says, a man's contentment is in his mind, not in the extent of his possessions. Alexander the Great, of all the world at his feet, cried for another world to conquer. The secret of contentment is to set your mind on things above, where Christ is. That's where it's won or lost. So what was Paul thinking that helped him become a contented man as he is? Well, first of all, he learned to think about having a right perspective on his needs. A right perspective on his needs. He was content with the little just as much as with the abundance. He wrote to his friend Timothy and says, Timothy, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. He was like an old woman sitting in a cold, damp cottage with nothing but a piece of mouldy bread and a jug of water. And lifting up her hands, she says, what all these and Christ? That was Paul. That was Paul. You hear it in his words in verse 12. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now you think about this. Think of all the needless discontentment that vexes your souls, as it does my soul. Because we have not learned to have a right perspective on our needs. We always want something more. We're always chasing something else. Somebody has got something and we want it. And we're restless till we get it. And if we don't have enough money, we will borrow the money. We'll put it on the card. And we get the thing. And then we're restless because we have to pay it off. And we haven't got the money to pay it off. And it just goes on in a cycle. Paul says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We lose so much contentment because we have not learned to be content with what's in front of us. We also learn from Paul that he had a right perspective on the Christian life. He had a right perspective on his needs, but he also had a right perspective on the Christian life. Do you not think that by the time Paul could write these words, that he began to realize that Christianity was no walk in the park? He wrote of how he experienced frequent imprisonments, 5 times received 39 stripes, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned once, 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep, in perils often. All of these things and much, much more besides would have taught the apostle in his mind that we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. He says there in verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state, or whatsoever circumstance, or whatsoever condition or situation, to be content. Why? Because he had come to realize that that's part and parcel of the Christian life. Think of all the contentment that you and I have missed out upon when we're going through the mill, because our minds were somehow programmed to think that we should have been carried to heaven on a carriage of ease. Why me? Why me? We get this thing into our heads that because we're Christians, but not just Christians, because we're baptized, because we tithe, and even give a bit more, because we're involved in the life of the church, because we're godly people, we sometimes can convince ourselves that God owes us something. That somehow or another he's in our debts. And we look around us and we see the godless. Why is that happening to him? Why me? Why my son? Why my daughter? And we get it into our heads that somehow God owes us something. But Paul understood. Or Paul thought in terms of that it wasn't strange concerning the fiery trial which was trying him. Paul thought that it wasn't a strange thing that was happening to him in this world. And because he anticipated suffering was part and parcel of life, that man is born onto it. And man is born again onto it. That girded up the loins of his mind. So that whenever he found himself in a dire strait, it was part and parcel. So whatever sale of despair you're in today, or you'll find yourself in tomorrow, Paul would have us to learn it's better than what we deserve. It's better than what we deserve. If we could really get a hold of that, no matter how bleak it is, it's better than what we deserve. Just think how that would improve our contentment. Paul had a right perspective on his needs. He had a right perspective on the Christian life. But he also, lastly, had a right perspective on the source of contentment. And this is the most important element of the three. You just can see Paul there. In the most distressing of circumstances, remember, a man cast in the metropolis, clanking a fetter, not knowing that it was the lion's mouth or the Roman sword. And in those circumstances, with all of the natural inclination, and it is a natural inclination to be bitter and to begin to moan about our lot, but to walk into Paul's cell, expecting perhaps to smell bitterness and bemoaning his lot, to have stepped into Paul's cell and to have smelt the sweet aroma of a man who was truly content in this world. You know those air fresheners that sometimes your mother would have sprayed around the house? You walked into the room, it was just so strong, it just knocked you out almost. You had walked into Paul's cell, you had just felt a spread contentment around, even in the circumstances which he faced. And I'm sure that in the past, some of you, most of you perhaps, have visited somebody to encourage them, a Christian, dying with cancer perhaps, riddled with pains, perhaps grieving a loss of a loved one, broken heart, and you went along to visit them, to encourage them, and you walked into their room and you smelt the fragrance of contentment, and you heard it in their words, and you walked away thinking that they had done you more good than you had done to them. They were contented. Why? Why, Paul? Why, Paul? Why, dear old crippled, cancer-ridden saint? Why? Why? Well, Paul tells us why in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We use this verse in a whole multiplicity of ways. It's one of those verses that we can apply to almost every situation in life. It does travel, of course it does. But we have to remember that its immediate context was Paul's ability to be content in the most discontenting circumstance. That's its immediate context. Paul, how come you're contented in this cell? I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. That's what the verse is explicitly linked to. And we need, and you and I need, to learn and to keep on learning that it's Christ's strength, it's Christ's power infused into your life, into my life, which is the source of true contentedness. It's the life of Christ, the power of Christ, which is brought home to us by the Spirit of Christ, which makes us contented when you would expect the very opposite to be found. So often, when the chips are down, what do we do? We run to the doctor, firstly. We run for a prescription. We run to the minister for some advice. We run to the shops for some retail faraway. We run to the sun to get away from it. We run sometimes, just keep on running. And these things do have their place. Paul was writing because the Christians in Philippi had sent to alleviate his suffering. That's what he says in verse 10. And again in verse 14. You have done well, he says in verse 14, to communicate with me in my affliction. So we're not denying the place of these other sources of help. But Paul had learned. He learned. He had been instructed to run first to Jesus Christ in prayer. He wasn't depending upon the Philippians sending a nice wee brown parcel with some bread and cooked ham. He wasn't depending upon them. If they came, great. If they didn't come, still great. He wasn't depending upon people. He was depending upon Christ. I can do all things through Christ. Where did he learn that, do you think? Could it have been whenever he prayed three times that his thorn in the flesh would be taken away from him? And the reply came, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. In my power is made perfect in your weakness. Is that where he learned to pen these words? Christ is the source of all lasting and true contentment. Why should that surprise us? Could it be any other person than Jesus Christ? He's referred to in the scriptures as the man of sorrows. But don't let that fool you into thinking that Paul or that Christ was miserable. His whole life radiated contentment. He was the light of the world. Everywhere he went, he lit up the room with contentment. Anyone who can say, I delight to do thy will, I am content to do thy will, anyone who can say that, and then consequently always be doing God's will, is someone who's always content. And so in Gethsemane, in his darkest hours, yes, a broken man, but content. And then on the cross itself, isn't so much as he delighted to do the Father's will, and was at that very moment doing it, he was a contented man. Who's the most contented man in the world? Well, we would say that Jesus Christ holds the record still. He is, in himself, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Brothers and sisters, he would have you to know that it's obtainable for you, and it's learnable for you, and it's found in him. What a witness that would be. When men and women around us who are not content with their lot, when they say, you and me, content. What a witness. So don't be content until you're content. Don't be content until you're content. Amen.